Brethren, you may be seated. And I purpose tonight to begin with a litany of text leading us back into the benedictory prayer found in the epilogue of Hebrews, a litany of text that speak to the matter of example. And I begin with John chapter 13 at verse 15. In the aftermath of our Lord on the eve of his crucifixion, washing the feet of his disciples, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Now, in summary, the example there is of humble service. In 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. Now the purpose there is suffering for righteousness' sake. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then in Philippians 3 at verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 7, so that you may become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 at verse 12, show yourself an example of those who believe. And finally, in 1 Peter 5 at verse 3, the new covenant shepherds or elders, proving to be examples to the flock. Well, that litany leads me to assert that foundational or fundamental to effective servant leadership, and that is true leadership, servant leadership, is the vital necessity of the example of the leader, that example being the root and the source of authentic credibility. Now from there, and on our way back to the epilogue, the words of John Brown. One of the best methods of enforcing our recommendations of duties to others is to exemplify them ourselves. Vital principle for parents, among others. And Brown then writes, this is the plan which the apostle adopted in reference to the duty of mutual intercession. Now, parenthetically, Brown, I'm assuming, believes the author of the Hebrew letter was Paul, may have been, and may not have been. And the duty of mutual intercession is his view of our text last week and our text again tonight. Brown continues, he had just been requesting an interest in the prayers of the Hebrew Christians. Verse 18 and 19. And he immediately shows them that they had an interest in his. Verses 20 and 21. He had just been bidding them to pray. Looking back at verse 18, pray for us. He had just been bidding them to pray for him. And he straightway commences praying for them. He had just said, brethren, pray for us. And now he says, and now we read again the benedictory prayer beginning at verse 20. Now the God of peace, he is the subject invoked. And now the work descriptive of the subject, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And now the petition, as we move into verse 21, what the subject is asked to do: equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Then the phrase informing us of how that can be through Jesus Christ. And finally, the doxology: to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. An example of mutual intercession. Pray for us. And the anonymous preacher writer, on the heels of that request, verses 20 and 21, is praying for the church. Well, brethren, that can put us in mind, as we think back some years ago to the One Another series, that among the 25 positive directives set out in the language of one another was this one: pray for one another. The lead text, James 5 at verse 16. And again, with regard to the character of our church and the character going forward, may the character of this church be a house of prayer, with the members of the household living out what we see here in the epilogue of the Hebrew letter: praying for one another. A large dimension of true and authentic New Covenant church life. Well, concerning the matter of prayer, it is our practice in the worship of the assembled church to have an invocation, an opening invocatory prayer. I would add, probably that ought to have a place in our own private prayer life. But I hope you notice it is a fixture in our corporate life. An invocation is the prayerful calling upon God for his presence and for his help. Why? Because we assemble here, as we do tonight, weak, distracted, perhaps dull, natively ignorant, and we need the help of his presence. If he leaves us to ourselves, this is an exercise in futility. and thus the invocation. To invoke is to petition, to make an earnest appeal, to call upon another, in this case, the living God, to call upon him for the vitalizing of his truth preached and heard, to call upon him for the illuminating operations of the Holy Spirit, that he might enlighten the faculties of the soul, to call upon him for the sanctifying operations of the Spirit, that we would respond and make advances as the truth is applied and we are conformed more and more to the image of our Savior. Well, as we return tonight to the benedictory and instructive prayer of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, there is initially before us the writer's invocation. The writer's invoking the God of peace, verse 20. Now the God of peace. And that is where we begin our exposition. God, who is the peace maker, God, who is the author and the giver of peace. As Henry writes, the title given to God, the God of peace, who has found out a way for peace and reconciliation between himself and sinners. And we should understand up front that the matter of peace all begins with sovereign initiative, sovereign condescension and design. All begins with God's saving purpose, his sovereign, gracious, peace-making purpose realized in the sending of his Son. Now, noting verse 20, the God of peace, this ascription is used 6 times by Paul. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, the God of love and peace shall be with you. And in Philippians 4 at verse 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. And a bit more expansively, in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance, the Lord be with you all. Now let's consider, as we begin, the terminology of peace. Now the God of peace. The underlying original in a noun form occurs a lot in our New Testaments. 92 times. It occurs 4 times as a verb, 2 times as an adjective, and it is this underlying term here in the opening ascription, the God of peace, that translates that Hebrew term found, as I remember, about 250 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term shalom. The underlying term here, peace, in the Greek Old Testament, translating shalom. Simply put, both shalom and the underlying Greek here signify a condition of well-being. A condition of harmony and quiet in the soul, a freedom from agitation and disturbance and turmoil in the soul, notwithstanding the storms and the winds that assail the ship of our lives as that ship sails in this broken world. It is a peace that transcends circumstances, not dependent on circumstances. Whitfield's brief words, peace amidst turmoil. Heart deep, stabilizing, a stabilizing sense that notwithstanding what is happening externally, my well-being has been secured. My welfare has been secured. And this is because the source and the ground of such is the God of peace, who has accomplished this peace in the vicarious atoning work of Christ. Listen to Isaiah 53 at verse 5. Now he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our shalom, our well-being, as the NAS translates, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. John Bunyan wrote, "If you have not quiet in your minds," to interpret this soul stabilizing sense of well-being procured by the work of Christ. If we have not quiet in our minds, outward comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper on a gouty foot. A gouty foot is a foot with painful, inflamed joints. We have not quiet in our minds. Outward comfort will do more. If we have not quiet in our minds, outward comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper on a gouty foot. I would offer we are a nation with an abundance of golden slippers. And right now we seem to have to be a nation with an epidemic of gouty feet, manifested in addictions, depression, mental disorders, suicides, dysfunction in every direction. Plenty of golden slippers. Golden slippers on a gouty feet. Jesus said in John 14 at verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. That is, not a circumstantially determined peace. Things are going great, yes. You have a temporary peace, but it's on a fragile foundation. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And again in John 16, 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. And in his overcoming the world, he has procured the peace of sins forgiven. Now, if we were to synthesize, as we have done before, or categorize the many references to peace, there would be for the Christian these three major dimensions. First, and foundationally, peace with God. A representative proof text, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's foundational to all. That's where peace begins. Secondly, there is a subjective peace that is the felt, sensible experience of peace. This dimension of peace most recently came to bear maybe 2 years ago when we did the study of shalom in Isaiah's prophecy. And in that study, Isaiah 26 at verse 3, thou will keep him in perfect peace, literally in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee. If I use the means of focusing the mind upon him, and not upon the internet, not upon the despairing news night after night, not upon the decaying culture around us. Thy mind is stayed on him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. That subjective, sensible, consciously felt peace, because he trusteth in these, not trusting in princes in Albany, in Washington. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. This is the peace of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And then thirdly, if we were to categorize the many references to peace in the scriptures, thirdly, there would be relational peace. Peace with others. And beginning with our fellow members in Christ, our one another's. The Lord Jesus, Mark 9 at verse 50, be at peace with one another. That plurality of people of the same nature, the same kind, who have mutual duties. We find those in the Church of Christ. Be at peace with one another. Again, 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Live in peace. 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 13. Live in peace with one another. Quoting William Gurnall, he writes, true peace is the blessing of the gospel, and only of the gospel. This will appear in several kinds of peace, which may be sorted into these, and he says four, And I'll break down the distinction between 3 and 4 briefly. First, peace with God, which may be called the peace of reconciliation. Secondly, peace with ourselves, peace of conscience, that subjective, sensible, felt possession of peace. Thirdly, peace with one another, or peace of love and unity, that's in the church. And then he also adds, fourthly, peace with other creatures, even the most hurtful, which may be called a peace of indemnity and service. I think this fourth dimension is represented by the peace that we might attach to such a text as Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That is, the kind of men that are referenced in Matthew 5:25 and Luke 12:58, men of the world who may be ornery, hard to deal with. Hebrews 12 at verse 14 perhaps is connected here. Pursue after peace with all men. Well, going back to the epilogue, in view of the work to be described, the work of the God of peace that is to be described in terms of the resurrection and the blood of the eternal covenant, what I would offer is primarily signified here in the ascription in the words, the God of peace is that peace with God, grounded on his peacemaking work with sinners. The peace represented by the proof text of Romans 5 at verse 1. And now to expand on that position, peace with God, foundational to all the dimensions and categories that follow. The background of this objective peace with God is his holy wrath upon and his holy estrangement from us. In view of our guilt, our corruption, and our rebellion against him and his law, God has a holy enmity against rebellious sinners. And that must be. His holiness does not permit indifference, complacency. In the language of Colossians 1, we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In the language of Romans 8, hostile toward God, and again, not subject to the law of God. In the language of Romans 5, we were the ungodly, sinners, we were enemies. And the relation with the Heavenly Father was thus shattered due to our unholy enmity against him and necessarily his holy wrath upon us, his holy enmity. But our holy and gracious God purposed a sovereign, gracious, peacemaking initiative for those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Again, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, acquitted, pronounced righteous in the court of heaven, based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteous, having been justified by faith, faith, the instrumental means of receiving that righteousness and that acquittal, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of the cross, the blood of His cross. And again at verse 21 of Colossians 1, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. In summary, at this point, by the substitutionary, curse-bearing, atoning death of Christ, God's just wrath spent upon His Son has been put away from those for whom He died. The demands of His law have been satisfied. The perfect righteousness of Christ has been put to the account of believing sinners, and believing sinners are justified before the one lawgiver and judge, acquitted, pardoned, declared righteous, adopted, accepted. Enmity has been exchanged for friendship, for harmony, for peace. God reconciled us to Himself. It's His initiative through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, to inject parenthetically, with no mind, no impulse, no desire whatsoever to alter that status, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. This is an objective, settled, accomplished, established peace, peace with God, harmony, fellowship, acceptance. It's the peace expressed in the third stanza of hymn 580, Spafford's It Is Well With My Soul. The third stanza reads, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And what is the refrain? It's the language of this piece. It is well with my soul. How can any sinner make that affirmation? It's the peacemaking work, the peacemaking initiative of God in Christ. He is the God of peace. Now, to dig a little deeper, in the preaching history of our church, we've given some attention to the nature of the atonement. The atonement is a work of obedience. It is a work of sacrifice, expiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that dismisses and sends away guilt and sin. It's a work of propitiation. Christ's sacrifice was a propitiatory sacrifice, that is, he incurred, he bore the just wrath of God that a violated law demanded. He satisfied the claims of the law. A work of obedience, a work of sacrifice, a work of propitiation, a work of redemption that answers to our bondage in sin, our slavery to sin. But there's one more category the New Testament provides to view the nature of the atonement. And it's what we're dealing with here. The atonement is a work of reconciliation. Now, if you would, follow in your Bibles, beginning in Romans 5 at verse 10, where we read with the language of reconciliation. Romans 5 at verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, there is a second passage that bears on this, and then I will try to sum these up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 18. "Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." And then fourthly and finally, in the Colossian letter where this language of reconciliation is used, chapter 1 at verse 19, portions of which have already been excerpted. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, in these four passages, there exist two different underlying but closely related words translated as a verb, to reconcile, as a noun, reconciliation. Now, a bit of description of what each of the two mean. The terms found in Romans 5, 10 and 11, and 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, mean most literally to change or to exchange. In Greek, outside the scriptures, the term of Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 were used for the exchange of currency, exchanging one kind of currency for another. When used of people, human relationships, as is the case here in our scriptures, the sense of the underlying language is to exchange enmity for friendship. With reference to persons, the sense is that of changing, to say it differently, hostility for peace, disruption for unity, alienation to favor. In the noun form, the term speaks of a change on the part of one party induced by an action, a peacemaking action on the part of the other. The word group of Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 quoted presupposes a condition of previous harmony, earlier friendship that was ruptured. Ruptured by offense, ruptured by disagreement, resulting in enmity, alienation, and estrangement. And the word group signifies a peacemaking gesture by one of the alienated parties that brings about a state of peace between the two parties. That's what God has done in Christ. At the fall was the rupture. And what followed was the further confirmation of that rupture by our actual sins in our own personal life history. What God has done in Christ, by the Lord Jesus having imputed to him my sin, and the imputation of his righteousness to me, is to change that ruptured relation and to restore it to harmony and unity, peace. That's the saving, sovereign initiative of God in Christ. We can indeed ascribe to him the title, the God of Peace. Now, the second set of terms found in the text of Colossians 1, 20 and 22, and Ephesians 2 at verse 16, has a closely related underlying term with the same root as the terms in the previous two passages, but the difference lies in a particular prefix. And simply put, the added prefix serves to intensify, strengthen this basic sense of exchange. It's kind of like putting the sense of reconciliation on steroids by adding the prefix. And with the added prefix, the sense would be something like to change completely, to change so as to remove all enmity. And that's not saying that's not bound up in the previous passages, but it's saying in the Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1 passage, this is emphasized by the strengthening combination of the root and the prefix. There is more muscle, you might say, in the assertion of peacemaking, more energy, more emphasis, more punch given to the truth of the change from enmity to peace. Enmity, alienation, estrangement, exchanged for peace and harmony and fellowship. The rupture wrought by the sin of our first parents and by the actual sin of each of their posterity. I'm one of them. You're one of them, has resulted in enmity and alienation between God and man, his holy alienation against me, my unholy, rebellious enmity against him, reconciliation. The peacemaking work of God in Christ is concerned with that twofold alienation and the need to have it removed. Sacrifice, one of the lenses through which we view biblically the atonement, is directed to the need created by our guilt. Propitiation, directed to the need created by divine wrath. Redemption, directed to the need created by bondage. Reconciliation, directed to the need created by alienation and estrangement, exchanging such for peace and harmony. The prayer begins with this designation of the first person of the Trinity. Now, the God of peace. I leave you tonight with a selection. Perhaps you can take out, if you have a copy of James Smith's Evening Visits, his February the 5th selection, commenting upon our text tonight, the God of peace. Smith writes, through the precious blood of Jesus, God is fully pacified towards us and perfectly reconciled to us. He is the peaceful God. We have nothing to fear from him, but may expect every blessing which we plead for in the name of Jesus. He was angry with us, but his anger is turned away. And he comforts us. He is at peace with us, and we are at peace with him. He seeks our welfare, and we seek to promote his glory. What a sweet view of Jehovah is this, the God of peace. As such, let us approach him, pour out our hearts before him, exercise confidence in him, and anew commit ourselves unreservedly into his hands. He has accepted the finished work of Jesus for us. He brought him again from the dead. He placed him at his own right hand in heavenly places, and he delights to bless our souls for his sake. He will never be more at peace with us than he is at this moment. Though we may more confidently believe it and more sweetly enjoy it, the resurrection of Jesus, our substitute, proves that he is fully satisfied, and the gift of the Holy Spirit shows that he delights to do us good. Beware, therefore, of mistaken views or hard thoughts of God. He is the God of peace. Well, let us pray.